Good morning, everyone. It's a joy to be here. It was fun to sing with Don, and I'm really appreciative of the praise team. Fun to have young people lead us in our singing, and of course, we love music. I love music. I think that's rather evident. I am grateful for the efforts given for congregational singing, and it was a pleasure to sing with Don. You know, we think of that song, we think of that song, particularly some of the words, in light of what we're going to be looking at today in Scripture. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Jonah. Jonah chapter 3 is really where we're going to focus, but last week was Mother's Day, and a topic last week would have been chapter 2. So we're going to do a quick review. But when you see and sing the words of Day by Day, I think Jonah would have been one to sing some of the verses to that particular hymn, in light of some of the things that he faced. And we're looking at Jonah. Jonah. You'll remember the story by way of chapter 1. Jonah was given a command, and he was told to go to a great city, the great city of Nineveh, and preach the message that he was going to be given by Almighty God. And you know the story well. You know the story well. His reaction to that command of God, he refused it outright. In fact, the scriptures are very careful to point out that Jonah's journey was down. Notice the route that he took. He went down to Joppa. He found a ship going down to Tarshish. He went down in the boat. By the time you get to chapter 2, he went down in the belly of a great fish. Everything Jonah did took him further from God. And when that happened, God administered discipline. Jonah saw firsthand a glimpse of his sovereignty over nature. The wind stirred up the sea and caused the boat, the vessel that they were in, to experience great danger. Even the heathen sailors were praying. And where was Jonah? Jonah was down sleeping. You know, that's what happens. Sin hardens our hearts. Sin makes us insensitive to what is happening. And Jonah was very insensitive to what God was doing. As Jonah being insensitive, the sailors were very much aware of what was going on. The extraordinary conditions on the sea, perhaps they had never seen it before, as bad as it was. And the scriptures tell us that they were praying to their gods, probably heathen gods. Look at verse 9 of chapter 1, because it's interesting to note that here Jonah makes a proclamation that doesn't match his walk with the Lord. Look at verse 9. He said to them, the sailors, that is, Jonah said to the sailors, I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. What a proclamation. His walk and talk were not in harmony whatsoever. The sailors were praying and eventually they learned that Jonah's God was the true God. And the sailors seemed to be amazed that Jonah would do something to displease the God whom he loved and served. It's also interesting to note that the sailors seem to demonstrate more compassion than Jonah. These sailors didn't want to throw Jonah overboard. Jonah said to them, throw me overboard. They didn't want to do that. They wanted to get to land and get into some area of protection. They begged Jonah's God for pardon for what they had to do. It's an interesting contrast. The heathen sailors showed remarkable compassion, and Jonah, on the other hand, had absolutely no compassion for the great, important city of Nineveh. Have you ever wondered why the scriptures refer to Nineveh as being great, a great city and an important city? It's probably because there were 600,000 souls in that city that needed to hear the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. They needed to hear the love of God. That's what we're looking at. God's persuasive and sustaining love. And God loved those inhabitants of Nineveh, 600,000 perhaps more. Well, God answered. The sailors recognized that Jonah's God is the true God, and they pray to him. And the seas calmed. They offered sacrifices. They made vows. And with that, a great fish at just the right time was provided and swallowed Jonah in the sea. Jonah went down, down, down. God is sending Jonah down to the depths of Sheol. And that brings us to chapter 2, and we have in chapter 2 Jonah's prayer. You know, there's an important principle that we need to understand that we find in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. It goes like this: whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. It's the great principle of sowing and reaping. Because Jonah tried to run from God, Jonah reaped a stay in the belly of a great fish. It's an important lesson for us to understand that we cannot escape God's purposes. Being thrown overboard did not bring an end to Jonah's life or his ministry, because at just the right moment, God had positioned a great fish. It really demonstrates God's sovereignty working in our lives. And it also underscores for us this morning that God never, never, never makes mistakes. We ought never to question God's love, His wisdom, or when He calls for us to do things for Him. Could it be that there are some here this morning, and you know you're on a path of disobedience? I mean, I'm not here to condemn, but take a moment and look at where your walk is with the Lord. Are you following a path of disobedience? Are you understanding and seeing other calamities come into your life? Do you feel like Jonah and feel like you're swallowed up? Well, the prayer that we find here in chapter 2 is a prayer that would give us great encouragement. And the encouragement that the Lord would have for us this morning is, don't despair. Don't despair. Jonah, out of the belly of the great fish, cried out to God. God heard that prayer, and God delivered Jonah. You see, there was a point where Jonah indeed recognized the hand of the Lord on him. He saw, he experienced the calamities of a storm on a sea and the results of that. And he recognized that it was all due to the hand of the Lord. But I'm also encouraged, and I would encourage us this morning, that Jonah knew where to turn. Sometimes today in life, we fail to remember that we can turn to God. That's what Jonah did. He knew where to turn. He turned to God and he prayed. And it's encouraging for us this morning that even when we stray from God, He hears our cries. We read in Luke chapter 18, verse 1, men ought always to pray and not to faint. We read in 1 Thessalonians 5, 17, pray without ceasing. Philippians 4, verse 8, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made to God. And Jonah prays to God in chapter 2. He calls out to God. You'll notice that there's not one petition for Jonah himself. You'll also notice that Jonah does not justify anything that he has done. And he recognizes that God is right in what he is doing. There doesn't seem to be any distress on the part of Jonah for being swallowed by a great fish. Now, think about this for a moment. We'll never have to go through that experience that Jonah. But what was possibly in his mind? as he's praying in the belly of a great fish. I mean, these are it almost makes this story hard to believe, but it's scripture. This is inspired word, and we certainly take it as from the Lord. But there's no distress about being swallowed by a great fish. And there's no question on behalf of Jonah about what his fate would be. There's not even a prayer of deliverance. Perhaps Jonah recognizes that he deserves exactly the fate that he's facing at that particular moment. And I see in this an honest prayer. An honest prayer. When you pray, do you pray honestly? Often when we come to the Lord, we forget and overlook some circumstances that he has brought into our lives. Sometimes when we come to the Lord, we ignore some sin that he has brought to our attention. Sometimes when we come to the Lord, we ask for something that he's already rejected. It's almost as though we're trying to change the mind of God when we pray. It wasn't an honest prayer, but Jonah's prayer was every much an honest prayer. He expresses thanksgiving. He demonstrates that Jonah believed that God answers prayer, and that's a powerful reminder for us this morning. Do we believe that God answers prayer? So he expresses thanksgiving, he expresses contrition in verses 7 to 8, and he expresses a rededication in verse 9. Look at verse 9 of chapter 2. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving that which I have vowed I will pay. And then he ends the prayer with a remarkable statement. Salvation is from the Lord. Salvation is from the Lord. In spite of all of these good characteristics of this prayer, there doesn't seem to be any evidence that he's praying a prayer of confession. Jonah makes no mention of his rebellion and sin. But he does end it with a remarkable statement, salvation is of the Lord. He's admitting God's absolute sovereignty, isn't he? He recognizes that only God is the one who could deliver him. It's interesting also to note, Jonah is a very short book, but the life of Jonah parallels the history of the nation of Israel, with salvation is of the Lord being very key. Like Jonah, Israel was chosen. Like Jonah, Israel rebelled. Like Jonah, Israel received discipline. Today, Israel is scattered. They're being abused by other nations. They seem to have found a solution, becoming dependent on a skilled military and alliances with certain countries. But until Israel recognizes that indeed salvation is of the Lord or from the Lord, there can be no ultimate deliverance. It's interesting, too, to note that the life of Jonah in many ways parallels our life. God calls us, but sometimes we rebel. God calls us, we rebel, we search for life in everything but God. And finally, we come to a point where there is nothing within our ability, and we conclude in a humble sort of way that salvation is from the Lord. Salvation is from the Lord. Think of it this way. There's a boy out on the Jersey shore enjoying a time of swimming. And his mother on the shore notices that he begins to struggle. And he's thrashing away in the sea, flailing his arms. Meanwhile, the mother on the shore begins to go through a process of concern and agony, grief-stricken, frightened that her son might in fact drown. And not too far away from where she's standing on the shore is a man, a rather physically fit man. But this man, although saw the anguish on the mother seemed very indifferent to the struggling boy out on the ocean. And the mother did what any mother would do. She appealed to the man for help, but he made absolutely no indication that he was interested in helping. And slowly, the desperate struggles of the boy begin to lessen. The boy, indeed, was losing his strength out there in the ocean, becoming more weak and certainly more helpless. And then, immediately, the man leaped into the water and brought the boy safely ashore. You can imagine the gratefulness of the mother, but she couldn't leave the situation without asking, "Why didn't you go out sooner to save my boy?" "Ma'am," he said, "there was no way that I could save him as long as he was struggling. He would have dragged us both to certain death. But when he grew weaker and ceased to struggle, then it was easy to save him." You see, our works, our efforts cannot save us. Salvation is only possible because God made it possible. It was in Matthew 1, verse 21. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin." Well, that brings us to chapter 3. So let's look at chapter 3, sometimes referred to as the greatest revival in history and a powerful demonstration of God's pervasive and sustaining love. Verse 1 of chapter 3, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamations which I am about to tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on ashes. He issued a proclamation and said, In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let every man call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. When God saw their deeds, they turned from their wicked way. Then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." And we trust the Lord to add his blessing in the reading of the scriptures this morning. The great city, 600,000 souls, Jonah commissioned, or in this case, recommissioned. And in this recommissioning, there are certain things that emerge that I think will help us. It reminds us in this recommissioning that God's continued love and concern for the Ninevites had not changed. 600,000 souls needed to know about the love of God. And there was never any intention in God's plan of abandoning the city and its people, because God is not willing that any should perish. And I think a second lesson is the fact that God is a God of second chances. God offered Jonah a second chance. Consciously, deliberately, stubbornly, Jonah moved away from God and his revealed will. In response, God dealt harshly, intentionally, deliberately with Jonah. You and I need to understand and remember that before God casts us off as useless, he's going to reprove us. He's going to bring us to our senses. That's what God did with Jonah. He brought him to his senses. Jonah's idea was to simply be thrown out into the sea and die. Jonah was willing to do that. But you see, that was not God's purposes. He wanted Jonah on a path of obedience. And God comes to Jonah a second time with the same commission. Nothing had changed. And again, throughout the pages of Scripture, that's how God operates. God did that with Abraham. Abraham was told to leave his country and people and go to a land that he would show him. Well, he stopped in Haran. And he would have stayed there had God not connected with him a second time. Peter. Peter boasted that no matter what should happen, he would not desert the Lord. And the Lord said to Peter that before morning, Peter, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times, Peter. And how grateful we are that the story doesn't end there. After the resurrection, the Lord purposely arranged things so that Peter could be restored and was given the commission, Peter, you be the one to feed my sheep. How grateful we are that he comes to us a second time. You know, we may need discipline. It may be that he needs to discipline us. It may be with a gentle nudge, or be prepared, it could be in drastic ways like he dealt with Jonah. And thirdly, the commission had not changed. You see, sometimes we behave like kids, and kids, when they get into difficult situations, they like to run away. They like to run away in the belief that in running away, things will change. But the commission had not changed. Running away from God will not change the task. But you see, God's going to catch up with us. We can't outrun God. We can't outhide him. He'll catch up with us, and when he does, you and I will face the very things that we're running from. And so in verse 2, he says, arise, arise, go to Nineveh. The first time the word came to Jonah, Jonah ran away. Now, having learned the consequences of running, Jonah obeyed. And then the scriptures articulate some wonderful results. When he ran, a storm ensued. But when he obeyed, God blessed the message. And the entire town, the great city of Nineveh, was saved. Boy, that speaks powerfully to us this morning. For when God speaks, you and I are compelled to listen and obey. Because there's no room for lame excuses like, oh, not now, Lord. Lord, I'm too busy. Surely, Lord, who am I? There are others who are much better qualified. There's no room for those kind of responses. And look at Jonah's message. It was only 7 or 8 words long in the English text. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. He had 3 days to proclaim that message. That was the message. That was it. I know you're all thinking, well, why can't you make your message just be 8 words long and be done? I know what you're thinking. Well, got to take a little bit longer. In the Hebrew, it was only 5 words long. Now you're wishing I spoke Hebrew. I know you. I know how you're thinking. You know, the word overthrown in that proclamation is the same word used to describe to what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. We go back to Genesis 19, verse 29. No doubt, those in Nineveh were very well aware and had heard of the experiences of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah were utterly destroyed, completely eliminated. So I'm sure there was no question what the Ninevites were in store for them if they didn't take notice and do something. And I want us to notice, too, how thorough this repentance was. It makes you wonder how they would respond when Jonah went through a 3 days journey throughout the city and proclaimed that message. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. I wonder if they would receive it. I wonder if they'd laugh at him. I wonder if they would turn against him and bring persecution. We certainly know that's what happens today when missionaries try to proclaim the love of the Lord. Persecution tends to increase. I wonder if Jonah felt that perhaps he'd be killed. But it's interesting to note that as Jonah cried out, the people listened. They listened. It was immediate. I don't know if there was weeping, and I don't know what other signs of repentance, but the scriptures point out at least three powerful things that occurred. The people of Nineveh believed God. And so with that, they proclaimed a fast, they put on sackcloth, and they sat in ashes. Fasting, that is abstaining from food altogether. Then they put on sackcloth, and then they would sit in ashes. Fasting. You know, the scripture does identify several points in scripture about fasting. That is, it's a desire of food being replaced by a desire to seek God more earnestly, usually through prayer, intense study, maybe even meditation, or just getting alone with God. Replacing the desire for the need of food and replace that with a more earnest desire to get alone with God through prayer, study, and meditation. The idea of putting on sackcloth. Sackcloth was a coarse, rough, dark-colored cloth, usually made from the hairs of goats or camel. Sometimes they would use the fabric gleaned from flax. It was worn as a sign of mourning. It was a sign of distress, even humiliation, a way to pay penitence. And then ashes, another sign of humiliation. The scriptures remind us that Tamar put ashes on her head as a result of being defiled by her half-brother Amnon. Daniel, in the book of Daniel, we read that as he prayed for his people, he used ashes. Ashes is also used as a sign of grief and mourning. You'll remember that Job, when he was sorely afflicted, applied ashes. We also notice the response by the king. Well, he called together his advisors, his council, and they prepared an official document. And that document was circulated throughout the city, calling the people to repent. And he gave specific orders that the Ninevites were not to taste anything. They were not to feed the animals. They were not to give water to the animals. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the noise of what was created by withholding food and water just to the animals? Well, it was the belief of the Ninevites that these external signs of repentance and sorrow would demonstrate to God just how intense was their determination to repent and cease their iniquity and stop their sinning. The king further ordered for all to put on sackcloth and to put sackcloth on the animals. Now think about that. I don't know what it would be like. I don't know what it would be like to put sackcloth on a cow or a goat. But that's what the king ordered. They were to put sackcloth on the animals. Another powerful demonstration of just how intense it was of the king and their desire of the people to repent. The king ordered outward demonstration of repentance. But the king also ordered an evaluation and to take moral action. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, "But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil ways and from the violence that is in his hands." Now, the scriptures don't articulate what the violence, the nature of the violence, or what the evil ways were. But every inhabitant of Nineveh was ordered to turn from and forsake their evil ways. This meant that they had to do something about the things in their lives that were contrary to God's will. We don't know what they were, but Scripture articulates some things for us that we ought to take a look at. Listen to these words in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16, 17, 18, and 19. These six things the Lord hates, yea, seven, are an abomination to Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. You know, you really can't simplify those words of Proverbs. Those are the things God hates. It's one of those passages in Scriptures that allows us to align ourselves with those passages and evaluate where we are in our walk with the Lord. And no doubt, many of these things may have in fact been part of the evil ways the king was referring to. And in many ways, those things are still evident today. In verse 9, the king asks, who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? It's really not a question of doubt on behalf of the king. It's more an expression of hope. You see, the Ninevites believed the message and responded in simple, honest faith. And it's a good reminder for you and I this morning that we need to hear God's word and we need to act in faith just as the Ninevites did. Why? Because in Hebrews we read that without faith it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And then verse 10. What a great way to conclude this portion of Scripture. Then God saw their works. God saw what the Ninevites and how they responded. They turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that He said He would bring upon them, and He did not do it. Oh, I love the New Testament equivalent. We find it in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You see, a transformed heart is equal to our lives being different. We're not going to fall under the wrath of God. We're not going to suffer for our sins because we've confessed them. We've acknowledged them. We've asked God to forgive us of them. And here, in a quick synopsis of chapter 3, Jonah chapter 3 gives us four things that are characteristic of true repentance and godliness. The first one is that we must be faithful in preaching and a faithful hearing of the Word of God. You and I need to engage ourselves and come under the impact of faithful preaching and a faithful hearing of the Word of God. Jonah preached what God had given him to preach. And we noticed that it was effective. We noticed that it wasn't lengthy. It wasn't even intellectual. But it was God's Word. We need to be sensitive to the preaching of God's message as it's preached and certainly as it's heard. Secondly, there needs to be a positive response to the message. Notice that the Ninevites did more than just hear Jonah's message. They responded to it by believing God. Thirdly, we hear God's word, we believe God's word, and it's followed by some action. There is no true belief without some corresponding action. In this particular situation, the Ninevites underwent a time of fasting. They put on sackcloth. They applied and sat in ashes. All demonstration of what their heart was going through. An outward demonstration of an inward change. You can't read Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter of faith. And as those names are roll called before us, each one of them, the faith of a godly person resulted in some specific action for which they're noted. And then lastly, repenting, turning from specific sins. We must repent, specifically if we want to be blessed by God, if we want to know Him, if we want to walk with Him. Are there people that you ignore because they're wicked or they seem wicked and seem very indifferent to the things of a spiritual nature, the gospel? I think I can be in that way at times. And yet, this account for us in Jonah would remind us that you and I might be surprised for those who might listen to what we have to say. How thankful we are that God does not give up on us. How grateful we are that His love never changes. No, His love never changes. His love is powerful. And we note, too, that chapter 3 begins with God's mercy shown to Jonah. And Jonah chapter 3 concludes with God's mercy shown to Nineveh. May the Lord encourage us this morning. It's a part of Scripture that from early childhood we seem to know a lot about Jonah. But it's good to come back to it and recognize the powerful truths that lie within the pages of Scripture, particularly as it relates to God's pervasive and sustaining love as shown to that great city of Nineveh, and that He desires to use you and me like He did Jonah to be the proclaimers of His message. Let's pray. Father, thank You for these moments together this morning. Father, we're thankful for Your persuasive and sustaining love. Father, we ask that You would use us. Some of us, Father, this morning may need to deal with You in ways that we don't want to. But thankful this morning because You are a God of second and third and fourth and multiple chances. And Father, we don't want to take those responsibilities lightly. There may be times when we want to run away. Forgive us, we pray. And Father, as we turn our lives around because salvation is from the Lord, that You would use us to be the ones to proclaim the love of the Lord to those right here in Kenilworth or wherever we may live or wherever we may be. Father, if there's any here this morning that don't know You as Savior, we pray that through perhaps some of the songs that were sung or from the Scripture that was examined today would confront them with the need of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, give them no rest, give them no peace until they rest entirely upon You. But for those of us who know and love You, help us to respond to Your word immediately, that we would believe it, that we would follow it with an action that You would have for us to do. Some of us may have to even turn from a specific sin. Would You bring that to our attention, Father, and cause us to repent so that we can be blessed by You, know You more, and walk humbly with our God. Thank You, Father, for Your love for us. We ask Your blessing on the day, giving thanks in Jesus' precious, worthy, and holy name. Amen.